Thanks very much, Dave, for leading us in that. I love that. It's what the Lord has done in me, and may he continue to do more in us and reveal himself to us as we read his word and hear from Murray this morning. So we continue on from last week, John chapter 11, and where Jesus delayed going to Lazarus and where he spoke to Martha. And Martha finished up by saying, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And so we continue now from verse 28, John 11, 28 to 44. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Big welcome to anybody who happens to be visiting with us today. It's always wonderful to have visitors come and join with us. And if you live locally and you're looking for a church home, why not think about coming again? What do you make of miracles? Especially a miracle like the raising of Lazarus. There are some people I find who read the Bible stories and read the miracles, and they just simply accept what the scriptures actually have to say, and they hardly give it another thought. That's Jesus. Jesus does those sorts of things. He's a miracle worker. But there are other people, I find, who really struggle with the idea of miracles. Some of you, particularly those of you who have a bit of an American flavour to your life there, will have heard the name Thomas Jefferson. For those who are uneducated, Thomas Jefferson was the author of the American Constitution back in the late 1700s and was also the third president of the United States. He is highly revered in America. Yet Thomas Jefferson, interestingly enough, wasn't a Christian. I know that Americans hold their Constitution as sacred. It's kind of up there, just one level slightly below the Bible. But actually, Thomas Jefferson himself, who wrote the Constitution, wasn't a Christian. You see, he didn't believe in miracles. Yes, there are references to God in the Constitution. He believed in God who was out there. He was what we call a deist or a deist. There is a God who created everything in the first place, wound it all up and sort of set it going. But he didn't believe in a personal God, and he certainly didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe in a God who got actively and personally involved in the affairs of people's lives and in the affairs of the world. He was kind of remote from it. He was distant. Thomas Jefferson thought the teachings of Jesus were unique and sublime, and he highly rated them. In fact, he got a copy of the New Testament and he kind of rewrote it without the miracles in it. And this is sometimes called the Jefferson Bible. He didn't believe that Jesus was God either. So here's one guy who struggled with the idea of miracles. But then during the 1800s, when science was on the rise and people were trying to find explanations for everything that happened, there was a group of people who got together, theologians who got together, to try and make the Bible compatible with all these new scientific discoveries and developments. And the result of this project was what today we know as liberal theology. And liberal theology basically tried to explain away anything connected with the supernatural. And so things like the virgin birth and the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus, those sorts of things had no place in liberal teaching. It's interesting that today liberal theology is in very sharp decline. And so are the denominations that have been teaching that theology over the past 100 years or so. If you take the supernatural out of the Bible, if you take away God's miracle-working power, what have you got left? What have you got to believe in? What have you got there to feed your soul and to encourage you and to give you hope? It's interesting that, on the other hand, churches that have stuck to the Bible and taken the Bible seriously and haven't taken the scissors to it are continuing to grow and, in some cases, to flourish. Are you surprised at that? I'm not. Well, today we're looking at the miracle that Jesus performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is arguably the most spectacular miracle that Jesus performed in the course of his ministry. I know that there were also a couple of other instances where Jesus raised people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He also raised the son of the widow of Nain. And you can read those in Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8. But I think it's fair to say that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, particularly 4 days after he had died, was probably the high point in terms of Jesus' miracle-working ministry. And even more than that, it is the one miracle that points most specifically to the identity of Jesus himself. When you look back to John chapter 2, which we did sometime last year, we saw the very first miracle that Jesus performed, and it was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And this is the comment that John, the writer of this gospel, makes at that time. He said, this is John chapter 2, verse 11, "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. And there we have, I believe, the twin purposes, if you like, of all of the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus did many miracles over a 3-year period. But the purpose behind those miracles was to show people, first of all, who he really was. He was revealing his glory. He was revealing who he was as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that God had sent into the world. That was the first purpose. And the second purpose was to point people to faith in him. That was the purpose behind the turning of the water into wine there at the wedding of Cana. And it's the purpose behind the raising of Lazarus, which was the last of the great miracles that Jesus performed before he went to the cross. Well, what do we learn about Jesus from this story here in John chapter 11? Firstly, we learn that Jesus was human. He was a human being. Look at verses 33 to 36. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. There we have Jesus arriving at the tomb of Lazarus. And there is he standing before this tomb, surrounded by people who were weeping. He welled up with emotion. It says he was deeply moved in spirit. There are some Bible commentators who think that Jesus at that moment was upset because of the hopelessness of the grieving that was going on all around him. But Jesus was thinking to himself, where is the faith of these people? They're just like pagans, grieving at the hopelessness and despair of death. So there are some Bible commentators who think that that's what it means when it says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. Personally, however, I prefer the more simple view that Jesus was moved to tears out of sympathy with Mary and Martha and the people who were there. There was Jesus feeling what they were feeling. Death, and any death, is a reminder to us that this isn't the way that God originally meant it to be. Death is always a reminder to us of the evil of Satan. This is Satan's work. It's not the way that God wanted it to be. And we have every right to feel sad in the face of death. But in the case of Jesus, they weren't tears of defeat, but rather they were tears of identification with the human race. He was feeling what any human being feels in the face of death. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it describes the Messiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus, in that moment, I believe, was proving himself as God's Messiah to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was fully human. He knew what it felt like to be sad in the face of death, to feel the pain of losing someone that he loved. And in that moment, Jesus just simply breaks down and starts to cry. I know what it feels like to feel the pain of watching somebody you love die. And I know that many of you here this morning have experienced that pain. But you see, that's who we are. That's part of our humanity. You cut us, we bleed. We feel pain. We feel joy as well too. We laugh, we cry. But you see, that's who Jesus was. He was not some superhuman superhero who kind of rode above emotions and feelings. He felt them himself. The second thing that we notice here in this little story is that Jesus is intimately connected to the Father. Look at verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." By far, the most common way that Jesus referred to his Father was by using the term Father. He related to God as a son to a father. And we see here this closeness being played out. There was a closeness between the Father and the Son that I don't know that we can ever fully understand. Yes, we have a kind of human analogy, but there's something going on here that is unique to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And there was a unity of thinking, a unity of purpose that is never in any of the records that we have in the Bible even remotely challenged or questioned. When Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, I'm not looking forward to going through this, but I only want to do what is okay with you. Not my will, but yours be done." When he was hanging on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And a few moments later, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was there hanging on the cross, wanting to do the Father's will. There was a closeness there between Father and Son. And we see this unbreakable bond coming through here between the divine Father and the divine Son. And this is what enabled Jesus to have such access to God. Now, as I said before, I don't think we'll ever be able to fully understand the Trinity. I think there's something almost too profound for us, with our limited human way of thinking, to be able to understand how God can be one and yet three persons. And in particular here, we're seeing the Father and the Son as two parts of that Trinity. In a sense, what Jesus was saying as he prayed just before he raised Lazarus was, "Father, I want you to use this miracle to help people believe in me and to believe that you are the one who has sent me, that we together are God." The third thing that we notice here is that Jesus is the one who reveals God's glory. In verse 40, we read, "Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?'" As Jesus was standing before that tomb about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was wanting those people who were standing round and watching on not to see a fantastic miracle, but beyond that, to see the glory of the God who was about to raise this man from the dead. Back in verse 4 that we read last week, we read this: "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" When we look at Jesus, we see God's love. When we look at Jesus, we see God's mercy. When we look at Jesus, we see God's power. We see the words and the teachings of God. We see the miracles of God. We see nothing less than God himself when we look to Jesus. Back in chapter 1, it said, "The Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us." In Jesus, God himself was dwelling on earth among us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us this about who Jesus was. It says, "The Son," that's Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory," and notice this, "and the exact representation of his being." That's who Jesus is. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Study the life of Jesus. Let the words of Jesus illuminate your mind. Look at the gospel. Look at Jesus. and you will see God. He's the one who reveals to us the glory of God. The glory of God is not some kind of mystical thing that's way out there. It is centered in Jesus himself. And then fourthly, Jesus has authority over life and death. Look at verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." "Lazarus, you dead man, 4 days in the tomb, come out. I'm ordering you to come on out." And it says the dead man came out. There he was, covered with all his grave wrappings. Take them off him. Take those grave. Let him go. He's alive. It's actually quite funny when you think about it. You kind of imagine the scene here. Here's this guy. He's been dead for 4 days. His body has been wrapped in these strips of linen. They've been put around his head and his face and his neck and his arms and his legs and his body. And there's been a lot of embalming ointment that's been soaked into these cloths. And here you have this guy who's struggling to sort of fight his way out of all these bits of stuff which have been plastered all around his body. And everybody else is kind of standing back just gasping in disbelief. All he wanted to do was to pull this stuff off himself so he could move around and smile and hug his family and feel alive again. Well, what Jesus did that day as he stood before that tomb and told them to roll the stone away and to tell that dead man to come out was something which totally defied the laws of nature. There's no other way to explain it than that it was a miracle. But it happened. Do miracles happen? Well, you ask Jesus. Because he'll answer that question for you. I mean, under normal circumstances, dead men don't come back to life. Science tells us it can't happen. That is, unless Jesus does it, of course. You see, only God has the power over life and death. It just may be. That's the very point that John wants us to understand about Jesus. That Jesus is actually God himself. I think this is the reason why guys like Richard Dawkins start to squirm when you confront them with the supernatural. That's why people who sign up to the Skeptic Society struggle so much when you start talking about miracles. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times you say miracles can't happen, therefore they don't happen. But do you know what? The vast majority of people today, the 21st century, and I'm talking about billions of non-Christians, still believe in miracles. Because, you see, they have seen evidence of miracles. It's one thing to say that miracles can't happen. It's another thing even to say miracles can happen. But then the question is, why do they happen, or how do they happen? What's going on here? And that confronts us, I think, with the next big question, is about where Jesus fits into this whole question of miracles. Well, let's have a quick look at how the people responded to Jesus that day, because this comes through in the remaining verses in this chapter from 45 through to 57. Let's just read 45 and 46. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them that what Jesus had done." There are some people who put their faith in Jesus. They recognized that what Jesus did that day was unique. It was something that only God could do. They recognized that Jesus, I suspect, was the divine Son of God. They were convinced that Jesus was more than a man. They believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. If you read the next chapter, where it talks about Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week, that there among the crowd were people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They were so excited by what they'd seen that they told their friends and said, "You've got to come and meet this guy." And they lined the streets waving palm branches, welcoming him into Jerusalem. They were people who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. So yes, there were some people who put their faith in Jesus. There were also some who rejected Jesus. These are the ones who saw that very same miracle and immediately ran off and told the Pharisees. They reported Jesus. They dobbed him in. Then there was a third group. These were the religious leaders, and they decided to kill Jesus. And it tells us there that when the Pharisees heard what Jesus had done, they quickly called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish council. It was made up of 70 guys, and the high priest, in this case a guy called Caiaphas, was the leader of the Sanhedrin. And on the advice of Caiaphas, they made the decision to put Jesus to death. Look at verse 50. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Basically, what Caiaphas was saying is, we've got to get rid of Jesus. We've got to eliminate him. He's causing too much trouble for us. In fact, our reputation as Jewish leaders before the Romans is under threat here. And what we've got to do is we've got to find some way of taking Jesus out, putting him to death. And of course, we know that that's exactly what happened a week or two later. But what he didn't realize was that in making this statement, "It's better for a man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish," he was actually making a prophetic statement. Jesus was going to die for the people. In fact, Jesus was not going to just die for the Jewish people. He was going to die for the whole human race. Caiaphas, without realizing it, was actually prophesying about the death of Jesus, which was shortly to happen. By putting Jesus to death, people like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were actually the agents to bring about God's plan of salvation to save people. They thought that they were going to have a magnificent victory by killing Jesus. But in actual fact, they were actually being used by God to bring about the defeat of Satan and sin and death once and for all. You cannot obstruct the purposes of God. "You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead," Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Which brings us to one final question about this amazing miracle. That's the question: how then should we respond to Jesus? Where do we fit into this story here today? On Tuesday afternoon, I had a special privilege, along with Betty and Linda, to stand beside Ruby Cain as she passed from this life into the presence of Jesus. In the moment after Ruby took her last breath, she crossed over from this life into the presence of Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5 describes it, she moved from her old, tired, worn-out body into a whole new dimension of life absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, I believe that with all my heart. Why? Why do I believe that? I believe that because I believe that Jesus is God and that he performs miracles. I believe that Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus that day and commanded life into his dead body. It wasn't some fictitious story to somehow make Jesus look like some kind of superhero. The real Jesus stood there and commanded life into his dead body. I believe that Jesus himself, a few days later, died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day was raised to life again, and that in doing so that he fully paid the price for our sins. I believe that Jesus is alive today and that he is continuing to miraculously transform the lives of people who put their faith in him. You see, I believe that the miracles that Jesus did back then are still happening today in the lives of people like you and me. I believe that when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I believe that that is a true word from God to us today. And I believe that one day Jesus is coming back, and that all those who have died physically are going to receive a new body, a resurrection body, and that we'll live forever in the presence of God. I believe that there is a place called heaven, a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, it says in Revelation chapter 21. You see, because I believe in a God who does miracles. And you see, this is the hope and the confidence that every Christian ought to have. And friends, we ought to hang on to that hope. Jesus is the Son of God. He has come and revealed to us the glory of God. And he's shown the power of God to transform lives. Friends, these are truths which are real, that we can embrace personally, that we can live our lives by. There's such a massive difference between going to the funeral of a believer and the funeral of a non-believer. Christians die with hope. Yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. It is such a massive contrast. And some of you, I think, have been to a few funerals, will know what I mean. Bertrand Russell, who is a famous British atheist, Lord Bertrand Russell, he said this as he was getting close to death himself. "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." That's all he has to look forward to. Don't you feel sad for him? Darkness without and darkness within, then nothing. The miracle of the raising of Lazarus is, yes, an extremely spectacular event, but it's meant to do more than just excite us. It's meant to point us very clearly to Jesus Christ. And it asks us this morning the question, do we have the kind of hope that Jesus wants to give to people who believe who he really is? The raising of Lazarus is meant to point us to Jesus. It's meant to challenge us to make up our minds about Jesus himself. He gave life to Lazarus. Yes, he surely did. But you see, he wants to give life to us today and forever. And that's the Christian gospel. It's interesting that after Jesus declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he immediately says, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Because you see, the message of the raising of Lazarus is a message that is meant to apply personally to us. The greatest miracle is the miracle of God's grace. The Bible tells us that if we are in Christ, we become new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. And in Jesus Christ, we have a miracle-working Savior who wants to transform lives, to breathe new life into people who have got no hope, people who are lost, people who are despairing, people who are scared about what the future holds. Now, I believe that it would be wrong of me this morning to finish this sermon and not extend an invitation to anybody here today who needs to invite Jesus to come into their lives, to animate them by the Holy Spirit, to give them new life and new hope, to transform them completely. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, could I ask you this morning, why not today? Why not today? Let's pray. Now, God, we thank you for the Bible which records your word to us and reveals to us our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that today we have caught a little glimpse of your life-giving and life-changing power. Yes, in the life of Lazarus, but Lord, you're offering to work that miracle in our hearts today. Lord, I want to pray especially for anybody here this morning who has never accepted the invitation. The invitation to give their life to you. In order, Lord, that you might transform by the power of your regenerating spirit today. And could I just ask if there is somebody here this morning who would like to pray a prayer of commitment to Jesus this morning? Maybe you could use words like this. Thank you, Lord, for your love for me, a love which I never deserved. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead, demonstrating once and for all that you are King and Lord. I repent of all my sins and trust you as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Give me new life, I pray. Take full control. And help me to learn what it means to live my life for you and to serve you faithfully for the rest of my life and for all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if you made that response today this morning, I just wonder whether you could speak to me or to Dave or to Michael afterwards. We'd love to encourage you and help you get started in your new life as a Christian. You'll never regret making a decision like that.